If you would, please open up your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're continuing in our sermon series. We will continue this week and next week and every week thereafter in the series that's going to last throughout the year. Anyone who doesn't have a Bible, if you would, please raise your hands and think there would be somebody willing to go get you one. I don't see them right now. And as always, on page 5 of your bulletin, there is an outline for this sermon, as well as some reflection questions. You can check those out after the service. Hopefully they will be relevant and related to what you hear in the sermon. And you can go ahead and take notes on this page, or even doodle if it helps you to pay attention. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that you have not been silent and that you see so clearly, so well into our hearts that you know exactly what needs to be said. Thank you that you care enough to speak. Thank you that you have insisted to speak clearly enough for us to understand you, for us to be able to discern your voice. And I pray that we would hear your voice today. In spite of my frail and fallen voice, I pray that you would make your voice heard today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, maybe it was a couple months ago, I found this thing online called a color receptor test. It was actually linked on Facebook. Yes, I use Facebook every once in a while. Anyways, it's fascinating to me, this color receptor test, because what it was a spectrum of the rainbow. And the question was basically, how many of these colors on here can you see? I think there were 39 of them. And I was pretty excited because when I counted the colors, I could see all 39. And we went to others in the house and asked them, well, how many can you see? And it was less than 39, but still quite a few. And apparently, you can see these colors based on how many receptors you have for the colors in your eyes and how well they're working. And so I was fascinated with the fact and was reminded of the fact that some people see better in terms of colors than others, not just clarity of vision, but even in terms of how many colors they can see. And of course, I was reminded that some people can't see colors at all. They're colorblind. And so I realized at that point how much we rely on color to be able to see color in our lives, how much we rely on that, and how much we benefit from it. In other words, what are colorblind people missing? It's really sad. Think about all the things that they're missing out on, such as sunsets. To them, it seems like a scale of grays. How sad is that? Or what about spring and fall, the seasons? So beautiful to behold. And yet, again, it's a scale of gray to them. Or rainbows. Probably all looks like one color to them. Or maybe on a more personal level, I have children, and they color pictures, and they use the Crayola crayon box where there's 64 colors in it, and if I was colorblind, I wouldn't be able to discern one color from the other. Maybe I would be able to see the frame of the picture, but I wouldn't be able to tell the detail, the beautiful color that they've put into their little masterpiece. I wouldn't be able to discern the colors of the clothes that people wear, the great works of art, beautiful photography, beautifully plated food, or even the color of other people's eyes. I would miss out on all of that. Don't we take these things for granted? Now, there is a company who actually has designed and produced some glasses that you can wear that make you not colorblind, or if you're a little bit colorblind, it makes you less colorblind. The name is Valspar, and they make these glasses, and when you put them on, it actually is like you have more and better functioning color receptors in your eyes. These things are a game changer. Now, I wonder if you all realize that we are all born colorblind. Not colorblind physically, but colorblind spiritually. Our spiritual vision is colorblind unless we are corrected, unless our vision is corrected. And it is God who corrects our spiritual vision, allowing us to learn spiritual truths. Now, that is a good position to be in. With corrected vision. And so we should desire to see the way that God sees and to look for what God looks for. We must care about what He cares about. And it is the condition of our heart that He says matters most. Now, when speaking about the human heart, humility is not the first thing that typically comes to mind, but it is God's way. And so we see our first point here that He prefers humble beginnings. Now, this chapter begins with Samuel's grief and his fear. He's grieving because this king that he has anointed is a complete and utter failure. He's a total failure in God's sight, and he's also been quite a failure in Israel's sight as well. And so Samuel is distraught. He's upset. But he's also fearful. He's fearful because he's called to go anoint another king, and this king, Saul, is still on the throne. He's still got the power to put Samuel to death if he were to be caught. And of course he wouldn't want him to anoint another king while he's still on the throne. And so he feared for his life. Folks, this is a rough start to David's anointing, to David's becoming king. It's a rough start, and it's not looking very hopeful so far. On the surface, things don't appear to be getting any better either. As we go through the beginning of this passage, we see that the new king is actually going to come from Bethlehem, of all places. Now, this is a nowhere town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It is not on the center of the map. It is not where all the happenings of Israel go on. This is basically like the Gastonia of our Charlotte. This is not where good things happen. Now, we know that Bethlehem was the setting for the book of Ruth, but in the Hebrew Bible, this book wouldn't have happened yet. We wouldn't know the story of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible. We would have encountered this story in Samuel first. And so we don't know that actually good things were happening in Bethlehem at the time. So at this point, when we're reading through 1 Samuel, we are at a point where it's not looking good so far. Also, to add on top of that, there are elders in this town of Bethlehem. And when Samuel comes to get this sacrifice thing going and to anoint one of Jesse's sons, the elders are afraid. They see Samuel coming and they tremble. What is this prophet and judge and priest doing coming to our neck of the woods? This can't be good. This seems dangerous. They were trembling, literally trembling. They were afraid that he might be bringing some sort of judgment from God. They were scared of Samuel. What are you doing here, Samuel? But surely things will get better soon, right? Wrong. The story unfolds, and it seems to even get a little bit worse. You see, Jesse is the one who has these sons, among whom is going to come the anointed one. But who is this Jesse? On the surface, he doesn't seem like anybody special. In fact, when Samuel goes and calls the elders together to get themselves ready for the sacrifice, he doesn't call Jesse among them. He's not one of the elders. He's just one of the regular guys. We know that because he got them ready for the sacrifice on their own. And so he's not a prominent figure in Bethlehem. And then we discover that it's not the older, more reputable, more capable leaders. It's not one of the older brothers that gets anointed. It's the youngest. He wasn't even there. He wasn't even expecting at all. Neither was Jesse expecting at all for the youngest to be the one selected. It doesn't make any sense. Why would it be him? And on top of that, he wasn't just the youngest, but he was also a shepherd. Shepherds are the lowest of the low. These guys are not an esteemed profession. The shepherds are the dregs of the society. They're looked upon poorly. Folks, these are strange circumstances for the coming of a king. What is God doing? The Apostle Matthew begins to answer that question for us. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And so Bethlehem is someplace special, we found out. And also, he's going to actually use a shepherd to rule the people? I guess so. I guess that's significant. I guess being a shepherd has some value. God works in very strange ways, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul kind of solidifies this thought for us in chapter 1 of the letter to the Corinthians. He says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Clearly, folks, God works differently than we do. And so we see that God actually provided the king, the king that Israel needed. God took things into his own hands. He decided it's time to take control, and he was going to get the right kind of king. You see, the people chose for themselves last time. They chose a king like all the other nations had, and they got exactly what they wanted. But that didn't work out so well, did it? And so God was going to take matters into his own hands now. He's going to choose for himself now. And God saw to it that the right kind of king be enthroned. The text says God provided. And interestingly, that's a little play on words. The verb is the same verb as to see. So God provided, God saw to it that the right king was going to be established this time, and one after his own heart. That was important. After much anticipation, David, the promised king, is finally here. And just like the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus tells, God likes to make much of little, doesn't he? Today, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and I wonder if you've picked up on the kind of parallel between our passage today and the story of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We sang a song that alluded to it, and in that song, interestingly enough, it talked about examining the heart and opening up our eyes. It's almost as if these two events are connected. And so as we consider these humble beginnings, I wonder if you considered Jesus's humble beginning into Holy Week. I wonder if you considered, even before the pastoral prayer, that Jesus humbly came into Jerusalem as well. That he came not with a trumpet's fanfare and not with a red carpet, but very quietly and on palm fronds and cloaks. And he came not on a war steed or in a chariot, but instead on a donkey. These are humble beginnings. We think of Jesus as Joseph's son, the carpenter. Jesus was a blue-collar worker, and he was born in this nowhere town called Bethlehem, and then he was exiled to Egypt. He's our king? Yes, precisely. That is exactly what we needed. I wonder, folks, how have you underestimated God? Do you expect him to wow you with his power and his majesty? Is it embarrassing for you to be part of such a small church that meets in a school gym? Does it disappoint you that he chooses such humble means to accomplish his purposes? Does that rub you the wrong way, I wonder? And now we come to a major turning point in 1 Samuel. The passages have been building up to this point here because David is anointed king. Finally, the man after God's own heart is going to begin his ascent to the throne. And this beginning is a potentially volatile situation. You see, God is going to bring about good through it, but on the surface, it seems very reminiscent of another story where there was a group of brothers and they didn't like too well what was about to happen with this youngest. And that is the same thing here. We have Jesse's sons all gathered together, and this could potentially go poorly for David. His stronger, bigger brothers could decide that they don't want him to be the one recognized as the new king. But in this situation, God brings about good. And in this situation, Samuel fulfills his purpose, the purpose that was promised long before in Hannah's song, before Samuel was even born. His purpose is now fulfilled in the anointing of David. And we learn from this that everything happens for a reason. Even Saul being king. I mentioned that parallel between Joseph and his brothers back in the book of Genesis. Of course, Joseph told his brothers about that dream, and it maybe wasn't such a good idea for him to say the contents of the dream that he had about him being the ruler over all of them. It didn't turn out to go so well for him. You see, his brothers had it in mind to go ahead and kill him, and instead of that, they actually exiled him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And this is very reminiscent of the story that we have today. But in that story, same as today's, what God meant for good, we intended for evil. What we meant to do as an evil thing, God uses for good and holy purposes. The same is true in Acts 2:23 when it says that we caused Jesus to be killed. We put him on the cross, and yet God used our sin for his holy purposes, and he accomplished that purpose of salvation through our evil intentions. So God brings about good through bad things. I wonder what things have happened in your life that seem purposeless like this. I wonder what seemingly insignificant stuff God has put in your lives that you haven't recognized. Why might this have happened? My exhortation to you would be to re-examine those things and to discover, if you can, why God might have caused those things to happen. Because he does intend for good to come of it, for himself and for his people. So what was God looking for in his chosen king? Now we come to the heart of the matter, and the pun is intended on this, folks, the heart of the matter. In other words, this is the most important distinction made in the passage is, and it is this, that God looks on the heart. That's what he examines. That's what he cares about. That's what he's interested in working with, is our hearts. In other words, God discriminates. God discerns. God judges. He does do those things. And as we think about this next king, we realize that not anyone would do. And not another king like Saul would do. But Samuel couldn't see beyond outward appearances in this passage. He fell into, sadly, the same kind of line of thinking that was before when Saul was anointed king. It was a process of looking on outward appearances. Who seems to be the most capable here of becoming king? And Samuel basically began with the same line of thinking. He looked at Eliab and he thought, this guy looks like he could play the part. He must be the king. And as he's rejected, these other guys are paraded out, and I bet you he's thinking the same thing. I bet these guys are it. This guy, he looks good. He's old enough. He's got the right stature. He's got the right look. But no, it wasn't any of them. So Samuel preferred these older, more seemingly qualified guys, and none of them was chosen. This is a good reminder for us, folks, to not judge a book by its cover. You've heard the cliche, and it's a good one. Don't judge a book by its cover. I wonder if you all have seen or at least heard of the show Duck Dynasty. It's a show about these redneck guys that live in Louisiana, and they own a business called Duck Commander, which makes these things called duck calls that are useful for hunting ducks. Well, there was one of the stars of the show, Jason, or Jace, and he was in New York getting ready to promote the fourth season of their show a couple of years ago, and he was getting ready to check into his hotel in New York, and he asked one of the attendants in the lobby, where's the bathroom? I need to use the bathroom. And the attendant basically put his arm around him and walked him out the door, and he said, there it is, good luck. He said adios to him because Jace, these guys, I forgot to mention, these guys have these super long beards, and they look like homeless fellows. They don't look like the most presentable five-star hotel in New York-going type person. They're not. And so as Jace reflected on this incident, he actually called it a case of, let me get this right, facial profiling. He was facially profiled by these people in New York because he looked like a homeless man. I wonder, though, if you've done this, if you were like that lobby attendant at any point. I wonder if you have judged superficially, not according to the heart. Folks, we do this all the time, and we do it either by overestimating someone or underestimating someone, like as in the case of Jace. But God doesn't work that way, does he? He looks directly on the heart. He looks on what matters, and he can't see anything but clearly. David was not from a prominent hometown. He was not from a respected family. He was not of a noble profession, but he was valued by God. And it was his heart that mattered. So what was so great about David's heart? I'll tell you what was so great about his heart. It was the fact that he was able and willing to repent of his sin. That is what differentiated him. That is what made him a man after God's own heart. We see this repentance in Psalm 51, and I would encourage you to go and look it up later. What mattered to God is what mattered to David, and he was spiritually alive because he was able and willing to repent. Folks, we need to see the way God sees. But the interesting thing is that we can't primarily work on our hearts. That is a matter up to God. He's the only one that can do that, and all we can do is respond. We can either obey or rebel against him, and we do so according to the condition of our heart. Either it's a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. So brothers and sisters, what is it that's in your heart? You know, we are called to self-examination, but it is God who sees right through us. He sees perfectly clear. He sees in full color all the time. And we need God to give us those glasses that allow us to not be colorblind any longer. And when he gives those to us, it's got a name, it's got a phrase that the Bible uses. It's called circumcision of the heart. Paul describes what that is in Romans chapter 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The application here, folks, is very clear and very simple, and it is this. Don't be so infatuated with outward appearances. I know you are. I know I am. And the call is for us not to be. I wonder, when you get ready for church, do you spend more time looking in the mirror, or do you spend more time reflecting on the condition of your heart as you prepare to worship? Or once you get to church, what is it that impresses you the most about what you encounter? Maybe a more pointed question is this. Once you get to church, what do you long for? Is it comfy pews? Is it stained glass windows? Is it a nice pipe organ? Is that what makes you spiritually comfortable? Folks, what's going on in your heart? And what are you hiding that only God can see? And after you've thought about that, let me ask you this. What do you intend to do about it? That thing that you're hiding, are you just complacent about it? Are you ready to act on it? Are you ready to repent? Folks, don't be relaxed about your sin. When we look clearly at our own hearts, we see that we are in desperate need. We are clearly in trouble. And what we need is the one who came to the rescue in this passage, our passage for today. We need the helper. We need God's Holy Spirit. Now, regarding the Holy Spirit, before I came even to seminary in Charlotte, when I still lived in Cleveland and was an intern at the church up there, and they knew that I was getting ready to head down to learn and to prepare to become a pastor, they gave me this warning. A few people gave me this warning. They said, beware when you go down south into the Bible Belt and at this school, Reformed Theological Seminary, because they're going to teach you a different Trinity. They're going to teach you to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Bible. And that rubbed me the wrong way, and I didn't really like that because I had chosen to go to RTS after all, and I had chosen to go move to the south, and I thought it was an unfair caricature. I still think it's unfair in terms of me worshiping the Bible. No, I don't worship the Bible. I revere the Word of God. And who is the Word of God but Jesus Christ himself? He is the divine Logos, and I worship him. And this Word, this Bible that I have in my hands, this reveals him. This is all about him. And so, yes, I take it seriously. I don't bow down to the book. So I think their caricature was unfair in that sense. But I think they did get part of that caricature right, because I think that we Presbyterians, we Reformed Presbyterians, hesitate to fully embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think they're right in the sense that we diminish his power and his glory. After all, the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world to us. He is the one who applies salvation to us. Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Folks, that passage that we love to quote from Romans 8:28, it is the Spirit who applies that truth into our hearts. It is the Spirit who fills that purpose of God. We need to take this Spirit of God seriously. The Spirit is a mighty ally. But sadly, in this passage, the Spirit is one that Saul did not value. And so we see that the Spirit departed Saul. This was effectively the end of his legitimate tenure on the throne. It was the end of his time as the legitimate king of Israel. And folks, this Spirit leaving Saul, this is a major curse. Don't downplay the significance of that. This is horrific. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Saul any of the success that he enjoyed as the king of Israel. Any of those battles that was won was because the Spirit made it happen. Remember that the Spirit had rushed upon Saul, and that's what enabled him to be king, and now that Spirit is withdrawn. And so Saul's success is now finished, and this is a foretaste of his coming judgment. Now, as bad as it's already gotten for Saul, it gets even worse, because as we see in the text, a harmful spirit comes to afflict Saul. This was probably an angel sent by God. Let's be clear, this angel was from God, and he came specifically to punish Saul for his sin and rebellion. This is, if you will, an opposite of those colorblind glasses that we put on. It's like putting on spiritual blinders for Saul. He basically sent him into utter darkness. And because of that, Saul became very gloomy, very unstable, probably depressed, was not the kind of guy you wanted to be around, was certainly not the kind of guy you wanted to lead your country. He needed help. And his servants knew it. They could tell that he was in trouble. They knew that something had to be done. Now, the interesting thing is the servants, they saw the real problem in Saul. They saw that it was spiritual. But what was their recommendation to him? Not a spiritual solution, but a superficial solution. You see, Saul needed heart surgery, and instead, they gave him a sedative. He needed circumcision of the heart, and instead, he got a lullaby. It's not what he needed. Now, this event of David's coming to play music for Saul in his court, this signifies Saul's decline and David's ascent. And this circumstance provided the means for David's presence in the royal court, a significant presence where he got to play the lyre. And by the way, the lyre is just a harp. That's why he said he played it with his hand. So David is playing the harp in Saul's presence. You see the irony here, don't you? That David is invited to play in Saul's court. Saul has essentially invited his replacement to come in and hang out with him in the throne room. It's crazy. He had actually seen to his own usurper coming to take his throne from him. Now consider the benefits for this for a moment. The benefits to David were significant. You see, David got to go in and be in the throne room and enjoy being in the presence of the king, and he basically got on-the-job training. He got to see what it was like to rule a kingdom, and David needed this, most likely. He was a shepherd, after all. He knew about tending sheep, not tending to the needs of a nation. He certainly wasn't political. He certainly wasn't a military leader at this point. And so it was helpful for him to spend this time with Saul. As poor a leader as he was, it was still good for David to see what it's like to run the kingdom. And of course, there were benefits to Israel as well for David to be there. One benefit was very clear, that Saul's sin and his harmful nature was restrained. When David played the harp for him, he got better. And a good thing, because it would have gone really, really poorly if Saul was allowed to act out of this depression and anxiety and darkness that he was in. And so Israel benefited from David's presence there as well. Now, David's presence in Saul's court grew, and he became prominent. And we read in the text that Saul loved him. And he actually made him his armor bearer. He made him his right-hand man. And just like the right-hand man who went with Jonathan to that battle before, he was a well-loved guy. He was with him all the time. And this was how Saul valued David. He loved him. And the reason is most likely because the Spirit had rushed upon and remained in David. That's what made him favorable. Folks, how critical the presence of the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. In verse 18, when Saul was having the discussion with his servants about this guy that was going to come and help him with his harmful spirit, he said these things about David, about his qualities. First of all, that he was a skilled musician, that he was able to play the lyre and play it skillfully. And of course, we know that this is true because we have all of these psalms in our text that are evidences of David's skill with music. Thank God for David's skill with music. We also see that he was a man of valor, a man of war. I wonder how they could have known this, by the way. This was before any of his major actions as a military leader. One of the commentaries that I read suggested that maybe what we have here in the text is that the events of the anointing actually happened after the events of David and Goliath, and so they positioned those events of the anointing because they were prominent spiritually rather than chronologically. I'm not sure about all that. I think it's okay to think that. I think it's okay if you don't, if you think it was chronological or not. The point is that David was a man of valor. He was a man of war. He was capable of leading Israel, and especially after he spent time with Saul in his court. He learned how to be a leader. Another way he knew how to be a leader was that he was prudent in speech. In other words, David had a careful tongue. Scripture warns about this again and again and again, how important it is to have a careful tongue, to not say the wrong things, so that you don't have to put your foot in your mouth from saying something dumb. Matthew, again, speaks about this. He says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And isn't it clear that David's heart was the right kind of heart, and it was out of that right kind of heart that his mouth spoke? That is what made David's speech appealing to others. We see also that David was a man of good presence. He was confident. He was positive. He was presentable, even handsome. Although that wasn't the most important thing about him, he was presentable. And he probably learned that confidence and that positivity and that demeanor of being kingly. He probably learned that growing up in a godly family, the family of Ruth and Boaz. But by far the most profound thing that servant said about David is that the Lord is with him. That is the most significant. The Lord is with him. The presence of the Spirit was always with him throughout David's life. Folks, David had on those Valspar colorblind glasses. He could see what mattered to God. And that is why he repented for his sin and Saul didn't. That is why God could say about a murderer and adulterer that he's a man after my own heart. He could say that because he was willing and able to repent. The presence of the Holy Spirit is key. It's key for individuals, and it's key for churches as well. I wonder, what is the value of a church with beautiful stained glass windows and comfortable pews and nice crimson or some sort of appropriate colored carpet and all of the nice accoutrements of a church that has been well established with a beautiful building? What is the value of that? What is the value of lots of ministries and programs? What is the value of a multi-million dollar budget? What is the value of high quality, highly produced music? What is the value of well-known or celebrity pastors? What about the value of a church plant that faithfully, week after week, preaches God's word, incorporates prayer, petitions the Lord to show up, does the sacraments and administers church discipline? What is the value of that? Which sounds more exciting to you? And which do you think God prefers? Folks, we need the Holy Spirit as individuals and as the church. And so we need to ask the Helper for help. We need to ask for him to show up and to do what he's good at, and that is this: changing hearts. That's what he does. Do you believe that he can do that? Do you believe that he can do that in your heart? Do you believe that he can do that in unbelievers' hearts, those unbelievers that seemed completely hardened to the gospel, that you care so deeply about and you would love nothing more for them to come to faith? Do you believe that God could change their heart? And do you pray that way? Do you pray confidently knowing that he can do it, that he can change it? Do you even count on him to pray? Do your petitions to him, do you think that he will actually do that? That he will not only hear your prayer, but answer it? You should. Pray like you mean it, folks. And then request and expect the Holy Spirit to show up and to do his thing. Church family, how are you looking at yourself and everything around you? Have you been walking around with blinders on? Or has God granted you full-color vision? If God has shown you the wonder of a full-color world, then please don't take those glasses off. Don't do what Saul did. Leave the glasses on so that you can see the way God sees. And don't settle for or be enticed by what amounts to a black and white life. That is not what God wants for us. And so embrace and delight in the full color of eternal life with Jesus, with his Spirit in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is concerned with our heart, because our heart is desperate for you. We need you. We need you to change us from the inside out. We need you to continue to work on us, not just once. Don't just save us, but sanctify us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, because we can't, we ask that you would work on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, folks, what can we do about our hearts? Are we entirely passive? Or can we do something about it? If heart work is mainly up to God, then what can I contribute to it, right? We want to be able to do something. Well, maybe my walking down to the Lord's table is a clue to my answer to that question. How I would answer it is that I would say, what we need to do, what we need, is to see clearly our need for Jesus. We need to see how desperately we need him. And that is what this meal here reminds us of. It reminds us of our neediness and our total reliance on the grace of our Lord Jesus, which he has secured for us at the cross. Naturally, then, this meal is for those people who agree that they require such a reminder. This meal is reserved for those who are desperate for Jesus. Folks, does that describe you? Another question to ask would be, do you know your sin? And do you wish to fight against it, like Romans 7 describes our fight against sin? Do you wish to engage in that battle against your sin? If so, then we invite you to this table here. On the other hand, if you see this meal as a way to earn favor with God, or if you just don't see the point or the meaning of this meal, then I would ask that you stay away from the meal this time. That would be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and it would be inviting judgment upon yourself. That doesn't sound good, does it? The warning in Scripture is clear. Whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it not be for judgment. Brothers and sisters, I invite you, as Paul admonished us, to search your hearts, to see if the Holy Spirit is in fact at work in you. And if he is, then this meal will be nourishing for your soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this bread and this juice and wine, and that you would do something special with it, that you would do something graceful with it, that you would use this meal to remind us of our need of you. We do need to eat, Lord, and we especially need to be spiritually fed. So I pray that you would do that right now in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.